right, tonight we're continuing our study from the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 1, and we started into verse 17 last time, and we want to go back and read that verse again as we continue our study there this evening. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." All right, well, at that beginning there, he says, "And if you call on the Father," well, in the context, why would we be calling on him? And this is just reviewing a little bit, because this is what we were studying, looking into last time. But in this context here that we're studying, what would be the reason that we would call on the Father? Yes, we should be calling on the Father in general and seeking him, but specifically, what are the circumstances in this context where we would be doing that? What's going on in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he's teaching us about that we're going to have to go through in our lives in following Christ? Yes, we're going to have trials on our faith. We're going to have persecutions, manifold temptations. Is that a time to call on the Father? Most certainly. And so that's the context that he's speaking about there. And we're calling on the one who is going to ultimately judge without respect of persons according to every man's work. So we're calling on the one who's able to help us. I mean, that's the reason we're calling on him. And that's the same being who made us, who's also going to ultimately be judging us and all mankind. And he's going to do so without respect of persons, which we looked at last time. That is literally without, that persons is without respect of faces. Does God judge according to the outward man, according to the appearance, or how does he judge? God judges according to what? The heart. And he's going to judge everybody by the heart. Is that righteous judgment? That's very righteous judgment. That's fair. And he's going to use the same standard to judge all of us and judge our works by that same standard. He's going to judge us according to our works. He's not going to judge my works by one standard and your works by a different standard. What is he going to use to judge us? And we read from Revelation chapter 20, the last several verses of that chapter last time in our study, where he gives that description of the day of judgment. And the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and whoever's name was not found written in the book of life is going to be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone, where just before that he tells us that Satan will be dwelling. So there's that book of life, and our name must be written there, and will be if we are followers of Christ and doing his will. But if we do not, then our name is not going to be there. And if we started out following him and then quit, and this is relevant to our to the point of study here, but in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, when he's writing to the church at Sardis, and being one of his churches, those that are in it, these are members of the body of Christ. Actually, we're going to keep a mark there, but we want to just take it back one step further to make sure it's very clear how we have our names written in heaven in the first place, or who does. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, he says, "But you are coming to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." So whose names are written in heaven? The church. So that we have to be, and we, of course, become a member of his church or added to his church when we put on Christ, and that's when we obey his gospel, and out of our faith, we obey his commandments and to confess our faith before men and to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. That's the same way that we put on Christ, the same way that we are added to his church. That's when our names are written in heaven. So the ones in Sardis that he's writing to in Revelation chapter 3, being his church, they have their names written in heaven, but they were not following him. They were turning away from him. And so in verse 1, he says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Well, they were the church at Sardis, that name being the Lord's church there, was that name says they're spiritually alive. But were they living according to who they were supposed to be and what their name would say? And he said no. And so he said in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. So they didn't have much left, and what was left was on the verge of death too. So in verse 3, then he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there were a few that were not following the many in that congregation, and so were the righteous going to be condemned with the ones who were no longer doing the Lord's will? No. And again, the Lord's going to judge us all according to our works. And so the ones that were worthy, that were there in Sardis, would walk with him in white. Verse 5, he says, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What about those who don't overcome? Each of the seven letters to the church, churches in Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters there. In each of the seven, he gives a promise based on the condition of overcoming. To him that overcomes, and this promise is made. Well, to him that overcomes here in verse 5, he'll be clothed in white raiment, which later in chapter 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb, his bride, the Lamb's bride, which is his church, is clothed in that white raiment, which is the righteousness of the saints. So we have to be clothed in righteousness. Well, that goes along with overcoming, doesn't it? That we're still doing what's right in spite of all of the tribulations, the persecutions, and temptations. And this is why this is very relevant to what we're studying. It's the same context in 1 Peter chapter 1. So we have to overcome, and those who do will be clothed in white raiment, and their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. The implication being those ones who were not overcoming, who were falling to the temptations and no longer doing the Lord's will, what was going to happen to their name in the book of life? Yes. Does God's writing instrument only have one functional end? I mean, do you ever have one of those pencils? People don't use them pencils too much anymore, I guess, but do you ever have one of those pencils that didn't have an eraser on the end? Yeah, I never liked those. We're accustomed to having an eraser, so if we make a mistake, we're going to erase that mistake. Well, the Lord says he will blot out the name written in that book of life for those who do not overcome. So when we get to Revelation 20 and the last verse of Revelation 20 in verse 15, it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What are the two ways in which one's name can not be found in the book of life? That's it. So those who never turn to the Lord and never believe in Him and serve Him, their names are never there. The ones who do that but then fall away and do not overcome will have their names blotted out. So the end result, as far as the book of life is concerned, is the name is not there. Now, of course, we also know that it's not equal in the sight of the Lord in terms of His judgment, which is the worst of the cases, those two cases, to have one's name absent from the book of life. Is it worse to have never had it written in there, or is it worse to have had it written in and then to have it blotted out? The latter. And he to whom much is given, much will be required, and he's going to judge those who know his will by a higher standard. And that is, of course, a righteous judgment. So we see that warning there. Well, then applied to what we're studying in 1 Peter chapter 1, we need to call on the Father. When we are facing temptation, we need His help. Jesus, when He was facing His temptations, did He call on His Father for help? Yes, and we need to follow that, and we studied a little bit about that Sunday morning and have some more to go, hopefully, in our study about Christ's example of prayer. But He did that. We need to do that. We need to call on the Father. The Father that we're calling on is able to help us through those temptations, and especially using His Son, who is our high priest, can help us so that we can overcome. Which is the key thing, because if we don't, our name's blotted out of the book of life, and the Father that we're calling on is going to judge every man according to his work, with to their works, without respect of persons. What is the when the books were open and the book of life is there? What books are going to be opened on the day of judgment for us to be judged by? We have a couple of places that tell us that. What's the answer? What books are going to be open to judge our works? Well, we're going to be judged by our works. Won't our works have to be then measured by some standard to whether they're right or wrong? Yes. What's the standard? We've been studying about that recently too. The law of liberty, the gospel of Christ, in James chapter 2. Verse 12, we can just read that one for this, but he says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Is there going to be a law that we're judged by? A standard? Yes. Jesus also said that in John chapter 12 and verse 48. John 12:48. Jesus made it very plain, though, what is going to judge us in the last day. Those words that he has spoken. Now, what's the difference between that and the law of liberty? It's the same thing. This is the gospel of Christ, the New Testament. John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the Father's going to use his Son to judge us by that revelation that he gave through his Son, the everlasting covenant, the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, the law of liberty. That's going to be the standard of judgment on Judgment Day, and all of our works are going to be judged by that standard. Everybody's. It's not going to have anything to do with anything else. So we're not going to, there's going to be no respecter of persons. We're all going to be judged by that standard. Now, when Christ does return, and everybody is going to, all the dead, well, the ones that are still on the earth are certainly going to know. And all that are dead and in the graves are going to hear his voice, and they're going to be resurrected. But the ones, that moment when the trump sounds, and it is, and he appears in those clouds. I mean, this is all going to go in sequence. It will be fast, but for a moment, those that are alive and when they hear that trumpet and that end has arrived, what's the reaction going to be? As far as the world is concerned, those who are not, what is their reaction going to be? Yes, it's going to, wouldn't it be absolute terror to be totally unprepared for that? And so many that, not even thinking about it, a lot of people who, like Jesus said in John 12:48, that reject him, just reject all of that. And then what happens at that moment when they know all that they have rejected and when whatever they pushed out of their minds and they're not prepared for it, and all of a sudden, there it is, right there before them, and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, that reaction is going to be absolute terror, and they're going to be trying to hide. There's a picture of that given in Revelation chapter 6, and if we start at verse 13 there, as he says, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man." So who does that include? That's everybody. Everybody that's not ready, what are they going to do? He says, "Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, it's going to happen then in the resurrection, then everybody's going to judgment day. But that response that people are going to have that aren't ready for it, and is it going to be really much different from those who depart this life by death, and then when they're like that rich man that we read about in Luke 16 who wasn't ready, and then he wound up on the wrong side of the gulf there in that unseen world and was in torments, and he couldn't do anything about it then. What a feeling that would be. But the ones that are on the earth when that moment comes, it's going to be absolute terror. But it's from the kings, all the nobles, all the way down to the lowest, from highest to lowest, greatest to least. The Lord's not going to have any respect of persons in judgment. Nobody's going to be able to buy their way. They're not going to be able to use any money to try to influence things. They're not going to have any power to try to influence things. They're going to have absolutely nothing except to face the judgment and be judged by that same standard that we all are. And for those who aren't ready, it would be something to be very fearful of. But the Lord then tells us, if we call on the Father as we should, who's going to judge every man's work without respect of persons, what do we then need to be doing? What's the obvious answer? We don't want to be one of those ones that's in those brief moments while the dead in Christ rise first, and then those that are in Christ that are alive on the earth. This is what he describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 17. We're not going to read that right now, but there's a reference that describes those events at the end in sequence. It's going to go one after the other. But while the dead in Christ are being raised, and the ones that are in Christ that are alive on the earth, that are caught up to meet him in the air, in those brief moments, the ones that are not in him, they're going to have that Revelation 6 response, trying to find a place to hide, and there won't be one. And then they're going to judgment day, everybody together, right then and there. But the problem for those at that moment is they're not ready. And how many times does the Lord tell us to watch to be ready. And this is the point now here in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1 and verse 17, and why we need to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and hope to the end for the graces to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ through all of those trials in our faith. Because if we don't overcome, we're not going to be ready, and then we're going to have every reason to be scrambling, looking for a place to hide that won't exist. So we need to be ready, and the way to be ready is to prepare our hearts for the battle, put on that whole armor of God, and do all the things He says to do there, so that when those trials come on our faith, that we overcome those temptations. And so that when we are judged, we're not going to be found wanting. So the Lord tells us so many times how we need to watch and be ready. One example, one place where He does that, Luke chapter 21. Luke 21:33-36. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." Now, who is He speaking to there? Is He speaking to us? He is. And He says, "For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Well, we need to make sure that what's going to come upon the whole earth doesn't get us too. So what's the solution? Verse 36, "Watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So we need to be watchful. He described what it means to not, and what will happen to those who are overcome by temptation there in verse 34. We can't afford to do that, because we're going to be facing the judgment one day. We don't know when that hour is going to be. And so when should we be ready? We need to be ready always, and we need to gird up the loins of our mind, and we need to be sober and vigilant, watchful right now and always. We can't afford to let up on that at any moment, because that moment that we do, that could be it. We cannot afford that as far as our souls are concerned. We're speaking here, looking at what the Lord is speaking about concerning our eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever, never ending. We've got to be ready for that. How long are we here compared to eternity? Not long at all. And this is all we've got. This is all the time we have, the only opportunity and all the opportunity we're going to have to get ourselves prepared for that eternity that we're going to be spending either with the Lord or outside of His presence and in punishment. So we need to do what He calls on us to do right here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. And what is that? The conclusion of the verse, the end of it, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Time's going to pass. Is there any way to stop time? No. It's going to pass. So the key is, how are we using that time we have? Are we redeeming the time? Are we spending that time in the way that He says here? Pass the time of your And it's interesting, he says you're sojourning. Paroikia is the Greek word there that's only used one other time. It means literally a foreign residence. And the other time it's used is in reference to the children of Israel when they were in Egypt, where they were for 400 years. Acts 13 and verse 17. This is when Paul was preaching in Antioch and Pisidia on his first missionary journey. And in Acts 13:17, he says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it." Is there any shadow to that? Of course, they were in bondage there, they were strangers there, and then they were brought out of their bondage and brought out of their place of sojourning. So there's really a dual aspect to that. Well, we're delivered from our spiritual bondage through Christ, but also we have a place, an eternal dwelling place that has been prepared for us that he's going to take us to. Where we are right now, what are we? And that word strangers there is the same exact word that he uses for sojourning in 1 Peter 1:17. That's what it means, a foreign resident. This is our foreign residence, this earth, where we are during this life. Do we think of it that way? I mean, the title of the song that goes along with that we sing sometimes is what? This world is not my home. That had better be true. Now, was Lot's wife, of course he tells us in one of the shortest verses in the Bible in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife, in the same context that we were just reading from Luke 21 when he's telling us to watch and be ready for the coming of Christ and the end of the world and for judgment day. Remember Lot's wife. Well, the Lord brought judgment there. Was she ready for it? No, what was the problem? What was behind the physical act of her turning to look back at Sodom and Gomorrah when the fire and brimstone started to rain down there? It wasn't just curiosity, but she was told, they were told not to look back. But why did she? Did she hate it? Now, we're told in 2 Peter 2 about how Lot was vexed daily by the ungodly deeds of the people of that place. Question, if Lot were by himself on his own and had a decision about whether to be where he live in the place that he lived, was he happy there? No. He was vexed, greatly troubled with all that wickedness. He was righteous, and being surrounded by all of that wickedness, he hated it. But so why was he there? Well, what do we see about Lot's wife? Sadly. And there was an effect there on the whole family because he had other children in the city. Two daughters came out with him. And they ended up, we know what happened there with those two who became the mothers of those two wicked nations, Ammon and Moab. The other children that Lot had, they had married there among those people. And so when he tried to urge the rest of his family, his offspring, to come out, they took it as mocking and they completely rejected it. So he lost his family, but his wife did not consider herself, she wasn't vexed, obviously, by that wickedness. Was that a foreign residence for her, or was that home? that was home. We better not get comfortable here, and like what's around us. It's becoming more wicked by the day where we are, and I don't think that's really up for any dispute or argument for any of us with our eyes open. We should not be liking the trend that we see and what's going on in our world today. But this is not our eternal home. We're just here for a very short time. This is our foreign residence, so we're strangers here. And we're referred to that way a number of times. The book started with that, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It was introduced, the book was describing Christians as strangers. Well, we are strangers. We're foreigners, sojourners. We're passing the time of our sojourning here where we are foreigners to this place. We better be the light of this world and the salt of it, but while we're in it, we cannot be of it as far as this world is concerned. So that's how he's describing it here. So we need to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Well, we're already failing the test if we're really not a if we love this world and we are not a foreigner here, but we are of it as while we're in it, then we're already failing the test. The word church means ecclesia, is the called out ones. So we have been called out of this world, and to come out from among them and be separate. What did we just read right before this verse? The previous verse, verse 16. What do we need to be? Be holy, for I am holy. Is this world holy or unholy? Do holy people belong in an unholy world? There's no agreement there. So we've got to come out from among them and be separate, to be set apart, to be holy to God. And that's very much going to be connected to that last part when he says, pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. The next chapter, by the way, we're going to get to read those words about this calling at the end of verse 9 when he says he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, that's why we're sojourning here, while we're strangers here. This is a world of, it's an unholy world and it's full of darkness. We don't belong. We're here, but we're not of it. And we need to be preparing for the place where we do belong, where all will be holy and righteous and God's dwelling place. And that's where we will belong for all the ages and eternity. But we've got to be prepared for that and not get dragged back into the corruption of this world, which was what he was just telling us there a couple of verses before this in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we can't afford to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts, and as he said in verse 14. We must continue to be obedient children through all of these temptations and to continue to be holy and pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. So this fear, phobos is the Greek word. That's where we get things like phobia. That's what the word means. It means fear. Be afraid. Well, pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Well, we were reading about some fear there in Revelation chapter 6. Now, if you're terrified of something, like those ones that he's describing in Revelation 6, they're going to be looking for any place to try to hide and tell the mountains and rocks to fall on them. It's not going to work, but when one is filled with terror, what are you able to accomplish? Nothing. I don't know. I think we've all experienced being terrified, that kind of fear of whatever. I don't think we got a whole lot done in that state, whenever that's happened. And when he's saying, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, is he telling us, while we're on this earth, we need to be terrified, we need to be shaking, in that kind of fear? No. Well, how do we know that? Well, let's look at a couple of other verses, and it may, at the beginning, cause a little head scratching. But let's look at Revelation 21 and verse 8 for a moment. Well, let's look at the 7 and 8, because 7 is the positive side. We've been talking about and studying about overcoming. Verse 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the goal. That's what happens when we are holy as he is holy, and when we pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Verse 8, and notice what he leads off with, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's quite a list there. But what's the first thing on the list? The what? So if the fearful are going to have, they're going to be, have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, then why would he say, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear? See, that might get us head scratching. What is obviously, those fears can't be the same, can they? So if we run into a situation like that, when we're studying Scripture and we see God's Word, and he says something one place, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then we see some other place where he says the fearful are going to have their part in the lake of fire. The wrong thing to do would be to conclude, well, that's a contradiction. Well, if it appears to us, that means we don't understand it, because God doesn't contradict himself in his word. That's a signal right there to us that he's speaking about two different things. And the same word can be applied in two different ways. That's why we are not by the works of the law, the Old Testament law, no man is justified. It tells us that in Romans chapter 3 and Galatians 2, Galatians 3. But when it comes to the works of obedience to Christ in the New Testament, James 2 tells us that we are justified by works. Well, that Abraham was and we need to be. No contradiction. He uses the same word works in both places, but he's talking about two different kinds of works. So by one kind, we're not justified, but by another kind, we are. We have to look at the context and see what he's talking about. It's not a contradiction. There are many cases like that. This is another one with this word fear, and why we need to understand what this is talking about. Well, we read about a parable that the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. A couple of parables in that chapter, but the parable of the talents is found in Matthew chapter 25. And to read from that, so we can see another example of what he was talking about in Revelation 21 and verse 8. And again, the context is in being watchful. And he says in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went out and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now what was he in verse 25? I was afraid. What was he passing the time of his sojourning here in fear? Not the kind of fear the Lord's talking about in 1 Peter 1:17. Would that be like the fearful that he was speaking of in Revelation 21 and verse 8? Yes. So there's the kind of fear not to have. There is a kind of fear, though, that we obviously need to have, that he says to pass the time of our sojourning here in. Well, what kind of fear is that? Well, there is what is referred to in the scriptures as the fear of the Lord. Now, is this the fear of the Lord? Is that something where we are paralyzed and just shaking in terror? Is that the fear of the Lord? That's not the fear of the Lord. Now, if we're not serving him and the judgment comes, then we will have every reason to do that in our last fleeting moments. When we are on this earth, having the fear of the Lord means what? Well, he teaches us that in Psalm 34. We have this mentioned many times in the scriptures. This is the one place in scripture where he comes out and says, come and I will teach you the fear of the Lord, in Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, you children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, do you have to be taught to be afraid of something that's scary? Anybody ever have to do that? I mean, maybe a little bit if you don't have sense enough to know that you shouldn't run across the street when traffic is coming, but most people kind of have an idea about, about things that something is scary, and you stay away from that. You generally don't have to do too much teaching on that point. But this fear of the Lord is something that has to be taught by the Lord and learned by us. What is it? Well, he goes on to tell us here, starting in verse 12, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? So the first thing he covers is our reason for living. Desiring life and loving many days, that's not what he says to do, because everybody does that, don't they? Everybody desires to live and would like to have many days. Who's out there wishing for a short life? I mean, some act like they do, but and they get that that gets granted to a few, but that's not what anybody is going to ask for if they're thinking straight. Everybody desires life and would love many days, but why they do is where the difference comes in. And this is why we have to learn the fear of the Lord. What's the reason most people, the people in the world, what's the reason why they desire life and love many days? Yep. They want to enjoy as much pleasure in this earth as they possibly can, and the more money they can accumulate, the more they can do of that. So that love of money and love of pleasure and seeking all of those things of the world and the pleasures of this life, I mean, it drives the world. Well, if that's our reason for living, then we're just like the world, and we don't have the fear of the Lord then. That's the point. What does he teach us in verse 12 here for our reason? If we have the fear of the Lord, what will be our reason to desire life and love many days? To see good. What is good? Whatever I say it is, or is it what God says it is? And that's what God defines for us. He's the only source of it. And so we have to find what our Creator has shown us is what is good. The more time we have on this earth to seek that out, the more we will see of it, the more we will learn of it, the more of the will of our Creator we will know. That's our reason for living, if we have the fear of the Lord, is so we can see more of the good that God shows us in His Word. Well, then is it good enough just to see it? Well, there's a reason why He doesn't stop at verse 12. That's not the end of the teaching of the fear of the Lord. Verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Do we see that good? Does God show us that good, that our tongue should be kept from evil and our lips from speaking guile? That's a big part of the good we need to see. But seeing it is not sufficient. We have to then do it. So he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. So we've got to see it and then do it. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, that's also why Proverbs 8:13 says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I mean, that's the flip side of it. If we have the fear of the Lord, we're going to love righteousness, and we're going to hate evil. And we're going to seek with all of our heart to see and know what is good and right as God shows us, to so we can do that and then turn away from all of the evil. I mean, that is the fear of the Lord. Well, this book that we're studying right now, 1 Peter, in chapter 3, he's going to quote those teachings that we just read from Psalm 34. It's obviously not something that's tied to the law of Moses itself. Those who were under that covenant needed to have the fear of the Lord and apply that for the commandments they were given. We are under the law of Christ, but that principle and what the fear of the Lord is, I mean, it's timeless. And so we have it taught also in 1 Peter chapter 3. We get to verses 10 through 12. He says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So he teaches us the fear of the Lord here in the book of 1 Peter itself, which should not be a surprise when we're looking at the context. Why he just mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 17. That's the fear that he's telling us to pass the time of our sojourning here in. That, if we're doing that, is that going to help us to be holy? Well, do you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we have read many times, verses 14 through 18, that passage where we were looking at this when we were in verses 15 and 16, where he's teaching us to be holy as God is holy, and why in verse 14 here in 2 Corinthians 6, He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is why we are sojourners here, why this is not our home, why this is our foreign residence. It's full of unbelief and unrighteousness and darkness. And so he says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verses 17 and 18, hear these promises. Wherefore, come out from among them. There's the condition. We have to come out from the wickedness of the world, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So his promise, if we do come out from the and separate ourselves from the wickedness of this world, is that he will receive us. He says, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Then the next verse, chapter 7, verse 1, says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Can we be holy without the fear of the Lord? How are we going to separate ourselves for God to do all of his will if we don't love his will and hate what is not his will? I mean, those two go together. Here, in this verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, and also we see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 through 17, where he repeats that commandment back-to-back verses to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy, and then tells us to call on him and to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. So we've got to be holy. We have to have that fear of the Lord to hate evil and love righteousness, so we can do the Lord's will. And when we are under heavy temptation, those manifold temptations, if we have the fear of the Lord and we hate evil, we can get through those temptations and continue to see and do the good, and the good that we see and know to do. And that is what we must do to get through this, to be prepared for that day of judgment. Well, then after that, just as an introduction for what's coming next, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, he says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So another very important point that's coming up next that we need to delve into in our study is how we were redeemed from that vain behavior that we were had learned and were following before. Those very things that he told us in verse 14, not to fashion ourselves of those according to those former desires. We've been redeemed from those. This is going to undergird what is fear of the Lord, passing the time of our sojourning here in fear and being holy, and then so we can overcome these temptations. So Lord willing, we will continue there, looking at starting in verse 18 next time, but we will have to stop for now for time's sake.